Philippians 2. Let's read from verse 5 down through verse 18. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening and we are grateful, Father, for your work in us and how you care for your children. We're grateful, Father, for this salvation that you have brought to us, and at such a cost. We thank you for Christ, for his willingness to come and to humble himself, to be obedient to the point of death. We're grateful, Father, that he has taken our sin upon himself, become a curse for us, that we might be justified before you. And Father, we think of the wonderful truths we see in your word about Christ and his salvation, about his work to redeem us, about how that affects us now, that we have not just been released from the curse of sin or the punishment of it, but God, even the power of it, and you are at work to remove us from its presence. God, we think of the things that you say that are true of your children and of your church. And God, we bow before you. A God who's able to accomplish so much by the exertion of your will. You're able to plan and to bring everything you plan to fruition. You are never thwarted. You are never exasperated or disappointed. Everything you purpose, you accomplish. God, we marvel before you when we think of you as you describe yourself. God, we are grateful that you are not like us. Father, we thank you that you have not only begun a work, but as we see here in Philippians, you continue that work and you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We ask you, Father, to help us to be attuned to that work and to readily submit ourselves to it. We thank you, Father, for your care of us, not just spiritually, although certainly that, but God, in every way. We thank you for the good reports that people have heard from doctors this week. We thank you, Father, for the tangible evidences we see of your care for us. And God, we surely are so dependent upon you in every way and at every moment, whether we feel it in the moment or not. So God, we want to express our love to you and to bow before you in worship and ask you, Father, to come near and help us now as we look at this text. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've just completed this portion of Scripture in chapter 2 of Philippians, where we have this great description of Christ in his three states. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard that as something to be grasped at. But he humbled himself. He took the form of a bondservant. And then he humbled himself in that form, becoming obedient to death, even death of a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So we see that, and then we move into verses 12 and 13, which flow immediately after, obviously. And verses 12 and 13 say, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I'd like for us to begin to consider this passage tonight by first considering that the commands and the exhortations of the Bible are applied theology. Verse 12 begins, "So then." As parents, sometimes we tell our kids to do something and we get the response, "Why?" And oftentimes the answer to why is, "Because I said so." That's reason enough. I said so. Well, God certainly has the right to tell us, "Because I said so," and that's enough. "Do it, I said so." But God does so often explain. He gives reasons. He gives principles. And maybe that's one of the reasons why he does explain, because while there are definite "do this and don't do that," there are also principles, and they have to be applied more broadly than just the "do this and don't do that," as our world, technology develops. Things change somewhat. Sin is still sin. The roots are still there. But, computers, television, those kinds of things, they change. So how do you apply the truths of Scripture written, when it was written, to the things that are available today? Well, there are principles. But God does give us reasons. He gives us these principles. And we see this throughout Scripture, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than the New Testament epistles, where so often we have an argument laid down that is theological. Here are these great truths, and then it turns into application. And the application is so obviously developed from the argument that went before. These theological truths are there, so you live like this. And we have that right in front of us in verses 12 and 13, following this passage in verses 5 through 11. In 5 through 11, we have this one of the most Christological portions of all of the Bible. It oozes theology. While we spent 3 weeks looking at it, we really just scratched the surface. I mentioned that there are a lot of debates over many different things in these few verses, and books have been written. I hope we dealt with it well, but you know, there's so much more that could be said if you want to follow all the arguments. It's a great portion of Scripture. It is a theological portion of Scripture. And yet, as the Apostle Paul writes it, as we've noticed before, he's not primarily giving this to us to make a great theological point. He's not thinking like, here's this Christological statement that is going to be used in all these different ways and various councils throughout history, etc. He's being pastoral. He is speaking to the Philippians in the situation that they face and giving them direction. And it's based on these truths about Christ and his work that he then turns in verses 12 and 13 and says, "So then, you do this." You see it? Christ humbled himself. He's now highly exalted. You live like this. How our hearts respond to that kind of thing is really telling. Sometimes it is easy for us to perhaps become enthralled with doctrine. We like the study of theology, some people more than others. Some people really like to get down in the weeds of theology and wrestle with things that are hard to understand and maybe are impossible to understand. There's things that are just mystery, but we like to think we can figure it out. We like to have our theological ducks in a row and know how things fit together. And there are things we can know and we ought to know. And then again, there are things that are mystery. But it is telling if we're very enthralled with the study of theology and the wrestling with theology, but we're not so enthralled with its application. We're not so enthralled with obeying the implications of that theology. When someone begins to make a pointed application or to bring out the implications of theology, because God is this way, because He has said this, because Christ's work is of this nature, then you must live this way. If that chafes at us, if our kind of default position is to start saying, well, now you're being legalistic, or that's narrow thinking, or now you're just meddling, then it says something. Paul doesn't separate the two. He gives us great theology, and then he immediately applies it. He's bringing out the implications of the gospel. It fits here this way. You can't really love God's truth without loving the God of the truth. And if you love Him, you'll obey Him. Some of you will remember 17th century English Puritan William Ames's definition of theology. He says that theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. It's theology, but it's the teaching of living to God. There's application, there's implication. So our attitude to the call to obedience in light of doctrinal truth is telling about our real attitude towards the doctrine and towards God. The commands and the exhortations of the Bible are applied theology. Second, the biblical expectation of living holy is not dependent upon personalities or circumstances. Paul goes on and says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You obeyed when I was there. I expect you to continue to obey even more when I'm not." Paul is still speaking of how the Christian is to conduct himself, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 27, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, he uses a very similar expression. He says, "I want you to do this so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, whether I'm there or not." Very similar to what he says in verse 12. Whether I am absent or present, whether I'm present. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Notice also in chapter 2 and verse 12, he calls the Philippians my beloved. It's the first time he's used this word, but it's not the first time he's expressed his close relationship with them or his love for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." And then in verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He loves them. They have a close friendship and appreciation of one another. It's not one-sided. It's not just that Paul really appreciates the Philippians, but the Philippians love Paul. They have participated in the gospel, as he has already said in verse 5. And in verse 12, he's telling them how he's doing. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And he tells them this because he's in prison and they're concerned for him. In fact, one of the parts of the occasion of the book is that Epaphroditus has come to them and brought them a gift from the Philippian believers. And they want to know, how are you in prison? How's it going? And so he tells them, there's a mutual love for each other. They're concerned about him. That being the case, you might well imagine how the Philippians might be tempted to make adjustments to how they act, knowing that Paul's in jail. They themselves have enemies, verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1. They're experiencing conflict themselves. It's been granted to them to suffer. It was one thing to kind of run hard after Christ while Paul was there, but now Paul's in jail and they're facing trouble. Surely there's a temptation to back off a little bit, make some minor adjustments. I would imagine we have all felt this temptation to some degree. And not just a temptation to pursue Christ hard or not hard, but even the temptation to adjust our behavior depending on who's around us or what the circumstances are. I mean, you act one way when company's not home. And I'm sure we all act a little bit differently when company is at the house. How many Sunday mornings have you gotten up? And the morning, just for whatever reason, it becomes a frantic morning and you drive to church harried, only to arrive and open the door and you put on a smile and everything's great when people ask you. And, you know, suddenly everything's wonderful. And maybe not really, but, you know, we kind of put on a face and we adjust how we talk. So the Philippians would not be immune from that, and the pressure they're feeling is a great pressure. When in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul calls to them to obey, he's not calling them to something new. I want you to start obeying. No, he says, you've done this in my presence, now much more in my absence. Not something new. Really, he's basically calling them not to slow down. Don't slack up. It would be easy for them to think like we think. If my circumstances were different, it would be easier to pursue Christ. Or if Paul were here, or someone else were here, or that person wasn't here, then it would be so much easier to pursue Christ. Hard, but because my circumstances are what they are, or because there's this difficult person, or there's absence of this person, I find it difficult, and we're tempted to slow down. Sometimes we get our lives kind of ordered in a way that makes sense to us, or we imagine what our lives will look like if only we do this and this and this, only for God to reorder our lives. And our understanding of normal is shaken, or our lives never match the imagined picture. And when that happens, and we're devastated, or we do slow down, we have to stop at some point and ask, for whom or for what were you living? Are you walking with the Lord for the Lord, or because, you know, are we walking with the Lord thinking He'll make life easier? Our obedience should never rise or fall depending upon the personalities around us or the circumstances we find ourselves in. The Philippians are right to be concerned about Paul, to pray for him, to seek to support him. But Paul gently reminds them that their hope is not in him, but in God. Paul is not their Savior. Jesus is. And whether he comes or doesn't come, they are to continue to walk with the Lord. I think of another time when he says something a little bit similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Timothy, who at times is tempted to be timid, and persecution is ramping up. Paul's about to face death, and how easy it would be again to back up. And Paul encourages him to endure hardship as a good soldier. But he also says in verse 9 that it is for the gospel that he suffers hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. If the word of God's imprisoned also, then yeah, you might want to make some adjustments. But it's not imprisoned. It's not in chains, even though Paul is. And if your hope is in Paul, that's one thing. But if your hope is in God, well, he's not chained. Holy living is not dependent upon the personalities around us or the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Well, third, the particular call of this passage, what is it precisely that he calls them to? In verse 12, he says that they are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. Whether I'm there or not, you've been doing it, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation. Now, I hope it's clear, but in case it's not, this is not a command to work for salvation. It's not even what the text says. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And that would, if it said that, it would be contrary to the rest of the message of the Bible and really the very meaning of the gospel, wouldn't it? Also, remember Paul's audience. He's not writing an evangelistic letter to lost people. He's writing, he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. To the saints, to the holy ones, to the ones who have been born from above. It's to them that he's writing, and he calls them to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's not calling them to be saved, and certainly not to work for their salvation, but to live in light of their salvation. You might wonder then, why does he use the word salvation? Perhaps you use the word salvation yourself in kind of a narrow sense, only in the sense of coming to Christ or being justified. Others of you perhaps are familiar with Mr. Roberts' book, Salvation in Full Color, in which he talks about salvation as being an umbrella term. And all the different parts of salvation fit under that umbrella. And he mentions a number of terms, but let's just talk about three. Justification, sanctification, and glorification are all parts of God's salvation. And justification speaks of what we typically think of as salvation. We've been justified before God. Our sin has been put away. We are not viewed in the same way that we were. We've been born from above. All of that kind of lumped in there. But then sanctification is this ongoing work in which we are being made to look like Christ, to be like Christ. And glorification, the final deliverance from this life, this sin, to the glory of God, our body even redeemed and removed from sin's presence to live before the Lord. Here, I believe that Paul's speaking of sanctification. In our justification, it really is all the work of God. But in our sanctification, we are brought along to work. There are things that we're to do. One of the things that we're to do, the thing that he mentions here, is the very idea of working. Sanctification is not passive. It's not laziness. We're walking through Romans 6 in our little group on Sunday nights, and in that passage, we're looking at Lloyd Jones' commentary, he argues this very thing. And he argues against a notion that was kind of popular in his day, the idea that sanctification was letting go and letting God. And so you just became kind of passive and rested, not resting in the work of Christ as you get up and go, but resting in kind of the sense of you don't do anything, you just surrender. And in that way, you become more like Christ. And he argues that's not the case. God has done something, but because God has done something, you are not to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but you are to present yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. And so there's something that's definite that you're to do. And it's kind of the same idea he's expressing here. There's something definite that you're to do. Work out your salvation. Work. Be energized. Get up. Go. Work. You can't sit back and be lazy in this matter, because God has called you to go, to work. In this idea of working, part of that would look like submitting to God. Not submitting in the sense, again, of just quitting, but submitting in the sense of lining yourself up with Him and not drawing any lines with Him. So you can't compartmentalize your life and say, I will submit to God in this area and I will work towards holiness in this area, but I have this area roped off and I won't participate in that here. And so my life is compartmentalized. I have the religious and the secular, or the Sunday and the rest of the week, or however you want to define it. And I have these little areas. No, that's not how it works at all. In fact, we've just seen the life of Christ in verses 6 through 11. For he humbles himself and he's obedient even to the point of death. All the things that the Father calls him to do, he submits to. There's no area that he draws a line at and says, no, God, not that, not that far. Not just to death, but even the death of the cross. He humbles himself. He submits himself to the Father's will. And you submit yourself to the Father and work along with him towards your holiness, towards your sanctification. That would include not only not drawing lines and seeking to walk in the path that the Father has set for you, but it would also include avoiding the things that are contrary to the Father's will. Avoiding the things that are opposed to God. There are a number of passages that would speak to this, but one is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These two things are contrary to each other. And you can't have a love for God that gives him all that he's due, and also love a world that's opposed to him, that's set against him. And so if you love the Lord, if you love God, then you ought to the degree that you can, put away the world that's opposed to him. As a couple of practical helps toward that, because the world is deceitful, sin is deceitful, we really need to have a help to give us clear lines of what is appropriate and what's not appropriate, what's pleasing to the Lord, what's not. There are some things obvious, some things that are not as obvious, some things that we kind of justify, and we make lines that are probably sharper than we think, fuzzy. But really, if you want to walk with the Lord, if you want to be pleasing to Him, then we ought to be in His Word to see what He says. See what He likes and what He doesn't. What He loves, what He doesn't. See what grieves Him. Soak in His Word. Make sure that what we're looking at, what we're thinking is what he says, and not just what we have kind of imagined that he said. I mean, how terrible would it be to try to obey this command, to work out your salvation, and you labor at it, only to find out you're laboring at the wrong thing. You're laboring in a direction that's contrary to what he's calling you to do. I was trying to think of an example. You know, imagine that you hired a contractor to come and do landscape work at your house, and you tell them in advance, I'm not going to be there, but you know, here's what I'm wanting, and they have kind of a plan. And so you come home thinking all this work's done and nothing is done. And so you call and ask what's going on. I say, oh yeah, it looks great. It's like, no, I'm not sure what you're talking about. I don't see anything. And you come to realize that they've written the address down wrong, you know, and they've transposed the numbers, so they go to the wrong house. And those people weren't home either, I guess, because the work's done, but it's just not at the right place. And they labored, but they labored at the wrong thing. We want to be sure that the things we're laboring at in the name of the Lord are the very things that he called us to labor after. And so that we're not confused or, crossing lines that shouldn't be crossed. We really should spend time in his word, soaking in it, seeking to understand his mind and his heart. But not just that, I would also add, we should pray. Pray for an increased knowledge of God. Pray that you understand what the pleasure of God is. Pray that you live in a way that pleases him. Pray for a greater measure of his spirit. Pray along the lines that Paul prays for the Philippians back in chapter 1. Verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. You may remember, you may not, when we were there, the idea is to be able to distinguish between things. What's good and what's best? Not just good and bad, what's good and what's best? So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If I want to know him more and to carefully seek to work out my salvation, I'll need to spend time with him in his word and in prayer. Well, more could be said there, but lest we get bogged down, let me press forward. A fourth thing that we see in this passage is glorious provision. Paul doesn't just say, go to work. But he tells us something that is so helpful, so full of hope. And it's in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Wonderful provision, but also wonderful enabling. It is a truth that has, in a sense, already been introduced back in chapter 1 and verse 6 when Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's begun a good work in you, and that's true of every Christian. If you belong to him, he's begun a work. And this work is a work that will continue until it is completed. And so now he's at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. This work is a work that is primarily internal. It's not just conviction about the wickedness of sin, although surely it is that, but not just that, or primarily that. I believe it is also the desire to live holy, to please him for love, agreeing that his commands are not burdensome, seeing holiness as beautiful. When we look at what God has said and how he is at work in us, when we think of others first, as this passage speaks about, humbling ourselves, considering others as more important than ourselves, or in the next verses, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. When we think that way, surely it's an evidence of the fact that God is at work in us. Do you think of that as a Christian? When you find yourselves wanting to obey Him. When you're grieved over your sin. When you find yourselves wanting to pray. Do you think of that as God at work? Or do you think of that as something that's just natural to you? Do you think of those kinds of thoughts? It's just random thoughts. Well, I think the evidence of Scripture is that that is not natural to us. And Paul says here that God is at work in you, believer, to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's work affects not just the willing to think the right things or to desire the right things, but the doing. He provides the energy and the power to do it. It's God who began the work. It's God who continues the work. It's God who will complete the work. And yet He commands you to go to work. And there's no contradiction. God works in and through you. How? Not by controlling your will, like you're a robot. Not by taking away your will, but by redirecting and empowering your will. He directs you toward His good pleasure. He guides us and gives us holy desires so that we want what He wants. And our desire is to work it out because He is at work in us. And to what end? His good pleasure. God works in us in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our rebellion, that we were rebels, though we deserved nothing but judgment. He, of His own good pleasure, began a good work in you, and He will finish it, and He is at work even now. And He works in such a way that I feel responsible. It's God who makes me want to work it out. So there's a glorious provision. There's also a sobering reality within that. The end of verse 12 tells us that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling are to accompany my work, for it is God who is at work. In a sense, this command to work out our salvation is sandwiched between these two great expressions. Verses 6 through 11, the work of Christ, humbling Himself, being exalted. And then verse 13, for it is God who's at work. And in the middle, you, carefully, even more when I'm not there, work out your salvation. Fear and trembling are words that may be familiar to you. They're found in a few places in the Bible. We're told that when Moses went up onto Sinai and saw God and heard the rumbling and the lightning and saw that, you know, all of that going on, that he responded with fear and trembling. He was terrified. But another portion of Scripture that I think really fits here is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, worship the Lord with reverence or fear and rejoice with trembling. Worship Him with fear, rejoice with trembling. And then you think about the context of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of a king whose reign has no borders, whose power has no limit. He wields a scepter of iron. How do you respond to a king like that? Well, you worship with reverence and you rejoice with trembling. And then think of Philippians 2. We have just seen Christ described, existing in the form of God, His humility, but then given a name that's above every name so that every tongue will confess that He's Lord, every knee will bow before Him, everyone. How do you respond to a king like that? Fear and trembling, you work out your salvation. You see that God has shown you grace. And so you're careful in how you work out your salvation. So fear and trembling, looking back at verses 6 through 11 and what we see of Christ. Fear and trembling, looking forward, for it is God who is at work. Fear and trembling is the proper response as we consider our obligations to God and to others for the sake of Christ, because it is God who is at work in you. This God, the one who transcends his creation, the one whom heaven and earth cannot contain, the God who sees and hears and knows everything. He doesn't know everything because he's learning it, but because he already knew it. This God, who does not just observe from a distance, but also comes near, and even now is at work, accomplishing all of his good purposes for the good of his people. How do you respond to him? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The foundation of the Philippians working, the foundation of our working out our salvation, is the fact that God is at work in us. How far would you get working out salvation if he wasn't? Nowhere. But he is. We're working out because God has worked in. And as we work remembering who he is, thus in fear and trembling. The Philippians did not need to wait for Paul's arrival. They didn't need to wait until their suffering had ended or until the conflict was over. They just needed to work out what God was already working in them. With reverence toward God and with diligence in their labor, they were to work out all the implications of the gospel, conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we're to do. Not always easy. There are conflicts. Without, sometimes within. And we'll be called to do more than we possibly could in our own strength. More than we would even want to do left to ourselves. But it is God who's at work, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's a sobering reality, but it's also a hopeful reality. It's God who's at work to will and to do of his good pleasure, and his good pleasure has been turned toward you. So what do? When you find yourself lagging, you find your willingness lagging. You cry out to the God who alone can transform you. The God who alone can work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you ask him to stir that in you. Paul has said that if he's begun that work, he will be faithful to complete it, to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Christian, you have every reason to expect that he would answer you when you ask him to work in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. But now let me end with a question, and it's this. Do you see the evidence of God's work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure? Has he begun that work? Do you see it ongoing? It won't always be felt to the same intensity. There are times when we feel like we're pressing ahead hard, and other times when we feel like we're lagging. But do you see the evidence of God's work? And if not, I don't see any reason why you couldn't cry out to him even now and ask him to begin it in you.